We turn firstly to Malachi's prophecy. Prophecy of Malachi, reading chapters 3 and 4. Prophecy of Malachi, chapters 3 and 4. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God, and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And then let us turn to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, reading at verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We last week commenced an examination of the Gospel of Luke. And this study, which one envisages will take some years to complete, needs to be prefaced or introduced in some way. And in the mercies of God, such an introduction is furnished by the Gospel writer himself. We spent a little time reflecting upon the background, the history, the authorship, the dates associated with this particular Gospel, and found that the Luke, whose name has ever been associated with this particular book, is likewise to be found in a few other places of Scripture, having been a contemporary and a companion of the Apostle Paul. And we find likewise that the Acts of the Apostles was written at his hand by the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit and came after this Gospel, which he was also instrumental in documenting. And as such, we find that it must therefore have been written in relatively short order after the events which it describes, by perhaps 20 or 30 years at most, after the actual life and death and resurrection and ascension to glory of the Lord Jesus. And as regards the content of this book and the purpose of this book, we have in this remarkable introduction, written in a classical form of Greek, which Luke, as a Gentile and as an educated Gentile, as a physician, we learn he was perhaps most acquainted to writing in. Here in these opening verses, he tells us that this book is nothing other than a declaration of those things most surely believed amongst us. And of course, that "us" is a pronoun used to describe the true people of God, to describe the Christian church. Though they comprise such a diversity of persons, from the likes of Luke or Paul, the other of the apostles, Theophilus, who by the title given him seems to have been a governor or a man of some significance in that part of the world, for all the diversity and variety of the early saints, they were united by a common faith in the Word of God. And this, we can conclusively say, is what makes a Christian: faith in God and his word, faith in the truth of this very gospel which is here before us. One cannot be a Christian in the absence of faith in the word of God. One cannot be a Christian unless that which God's word declares, that which this very gospel declares, is most surely believed by us. And for our blessing and for our benefit, God, by the Holy Spirit, has inspired the Holy Scriptures and has caused them to be not only written down in the first instance, but then wondrously preserved down through the ages, that we should have them in our hands still today and remarkably in our own language. And they are given, we are told, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things, that we might know the certainty of them. We see that Luke, this Gentile writer, this educated Gentile writer, has applied a very scientific process, that he traced all that he heard from the eyewitnesses, from the apostles, that he traced everything as close as he could to its very original source, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, having traced them to their origin. He says that there might be a definitive and a reliable account given us of those things, that it should not be left to speculation or theory or rumor or mere oral tradition. Here is the word of God, that we might know the certainty of the things which are documented here and which we are taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his work very especially, that we in our turn might be worthy of this name, Theophilus ourselves, which by translation, of course, means a lover of God. Well, sufficient by way of recap upon those very important introductory words, which really set the tone and give us a most perfect and Holy Spirit-inspired introduction to that which shall come thereafter. And so we embark upon the narrative portion of this gospel, and notice the manner in which it begins. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. And this is another feature which we will encounter in certain places in this particular gospel. The gospel writer takes great pains to describe exactly who the people are that are involved, and times and occasions of significance to certain events that are described. And we find it here at the commencement of chapter 1. We are told that this occurred during the reign of Herod, king of Judea. And then likewise in chapter 2 of this same gospel, even more a chronological or historical detail is given us, that there was a decree from Caesar Augustus concerning a taxation or a census with accompanied payments being taken of the Roman Empire as it stood at that time. And in order that we should be left in no doubt as to which of a number of censuses or taxations this refers to, we are told this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We have these historical details. We have these points in time, these references made. And equally, within these opening chapters, we will find other periods of time mentioned. We will find people's personal circumstances described in some detail. We will even find certain individuals' ages are given us. Now, this might all seem like a lot of incidental detail, but it is important for us to register these, my friends, because you would be amazed, or perhaps sadly not so amazed, to find how much attack and how much criticism there has been of various portions of the Word of God, and indeed of the Gospels, and of this Gospel in particular. And I was amazed to learn in preparation that one of the charges levelled against this Gospel, as indeed with the Gospel of Matthew, is that there was no way that any of the Gospel writers could have known with certainty the details concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his incarnation, and that these details were simply added as an afterthought and were based on traditions and were effectively mythological to try and confirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, of course, the majority of critics will have to be no more than just an ordinary human being. And so they would charge both Luke and Matthew with listening to fables and resorting to fiction in support of these early details concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, the very nature of this writing and these incredibly specific details which are given us should dispel any such thought from our minds and should silence these critical arguments completely. A person who is writing a mythological tale who is simply reciting fictitious events is not going to associate them with historically factual and accurate times and dates and names and seasons and ages, as we find in these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. We are told most specifically when these events occurred and who the people are to whom they occurred and what were their names and their families and their ages and so on. Because what we are dealing with here, my friends, is reality. What we are dealing with here is fact and not fiction. And as we have noted, on account of the age of Luke and the time in which he lived and the places to which he traveled, it was entirely within the realms of possibility that Luke, the gospel writer, could have had a first-hand interview, perhaps with Mary, the biological mother of the Lord Jesus even, who could potentially have spoken to other of the siblings, if we may so call them, of the Lord Jesus, the other children of Mary and Joseph, whose names are documented in the scriptures. And it is thus not only possible, but evident that he was able to obtain these details concerning the remarkable events of the Lord Jesus' birth and early life from those who were eyewitnesses and had first-hand experience of those things. And whilst I would not wish to enlarge upon this point or to dogmatize upon it unnecessarily, I believe that there are certain details in Luke's Gospel highly suggestive of a first-hand interview with Mary, and certain details which only she could potentially have revealed or mentioned to this inspired gospel writer. Well now, to come again to verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Now, as this narrative commences, and as, if we may so say, the curtain rises upon the scene of New Testament history, we find it to be a scene entirely changed and different from that with which we became familiar in the Old Testament era. Now, of course, we have been making a study of Isaiah's prophecy over past years in our Lord's Day morning addresses, and we have perhaps begun to form something of a picture of the life of the Jewish nation at that time. And we have considered something of the line of kings that reigned over the northern tribes of Israel to the time of the Assyrian invasion, of their being carried away captive into Assyria. And we have thought, too, of the Davidic line and dynasty which ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah, its capital being at Jerusalem, and there the temple that was built by Solomon. And we maybe form an image in our minds of those days. We know that there were good and bad kings, and accordingly there were these fluctuations in the national and in the religious life of the people. But we know that there were priests of the house of Aaron, descended from that Levitical branch of the Jews, who served in the temple. There were the feasts to be observed, there were the sacrifices to be made in that temple which Solomon built, and that these went on with various interruptions and hiatuses throughout their history. And there were these various kings who traced their lineage, of course, back to David over a period of time. But then, of course, came ultimately the fall of the kingdom of Judah and their carrying away captive into Babylon, some details of which have also been before us in recent times, and how the people were deported and physically removed from the land and languished for a period of 70 years in Babylon, until, of course, that empire had its fall to the Persians, and it was part of Persian policy to resettle their captives and exiles into the lands to which they originally belonged for ease of administration and for other purposes, and to give them some small degree of independence under Persian rule. And we can read those books of the Old Testament that belong to that little window of time immediately after the return from exile. Solomon's temple had been razed to the ground. But we find that God sent certain faithful men and prophets amongst that remnant that returned from exile. It was a small proportion of the persons originally deported, of course, many of whom had died and many of whom remained in various parts of the Persian Empire afterwards and did not go back to their original homeland. But we find the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah being used of God to stir the people up to complete the construction of a new temple, a temple which was on a much more modest and simple scale than had Solomon's been, and also to continue to instruct and to reprove the people for reproof they needed under the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, both in the composition of the Bible and chronologically speaking, the last book of the Old Testament, closes upon such a scene. We have a remnant of the people back in the land of Judah. The monarchy has not, of course, been reestablished because they are under Persian rule, but we find that they are permitted governors. We find a man called Zerubbabel occupying that office of a governor over Judah, and his lineage was indeed from the line of David, so we perhaps have some hope for him. We see prophets being sent to God's people. We observe the temple being reconstructed, albeit on a much smaller scale. And thus the Old Testament ends. But now, as the New Testament begins, we find a scene almost entirely unfamiliar. And there is little that we can recognize from that former period of time. We find, for example, that the land is now being referred to as Judea. We have a reference here to a king of Judea who is called Herod, which is not a sort of name that we recognize, and indeed we will find that he has no lineage back to the family of David of old. If we could have heard the people speaking, we would not have recognized the language, because whilst in the Old Testament age they spoke Hebrew, that language had become entirely extinct, except in the Old Testament scriptures, by the dawn of the New Testament age, and the people were speaking Aramean, or Aramaic as it is sometimes called. And as for that temple that Ezra and Nehemiah had been involved in the construction of, we can find no sight of it, or no trace of it. And in the place where we might have expected to see it, there is now this vast architectural edifice that is called a temple and where sacrifices are being performed. And yet it is this huge structure, indeed work is still ongoing in it, which is the personal brainchild and project of this same King Herod, who we learn to be an Idumean or an Edomite by descent. And we might ask, well, what is going on? We will encounter other groups of persons as we come through the gospel. We will find persons by the name of Pharisees and others by the name of Sadducees. We will find, whilst Ezra and Nehemiah's temple is difficult to trace, we find that synagogues, religious buildings of a different kind and sort, have been constructed in numerous towns. The whole scene is almost unrecognizable from that with which the Old Testament closed. And we would have reason to ask, as we commence our reading of the New Testament and of our study of this gospel, well, exactly what has happened and what has gone on in the intervening time to bring about so many changes and to transform the land so entirely. Well, the simple answer is perhaps this: approximately 430 years have gone on. 430 years. The prophecy of Malachi is somewhat difficult to date, and yet there are linguistic hints and suggestions there which allow us to place it at approximately the time 430 BC. And here we are in the Gospel Age, commencing around about 4 or 0 BC, depending on which Gospel we are speaking of. Well, 430 years is a long period of time. By comparison, Consider how much has changed in this country between now and, let us say, 1600. And when we think of it in those terms, well, it is perfectly understandable that tremendous transformations can happen in a 400-year period. Well, perhaps the comparison to the present day and 400 years ago from now is not entirely honest. We know that there has been this exponential population explosion. There has been this exponential development in scientific and technological matters. We might say perhaps there would have been less change, even in British society, between the years 1000 and 1400 AD, for example. But even allowing for that, and even accounting perhaps for a slower pace of change in former times, four centuries is still a very significant historical period. And it had been a very changeful and turbulent four centuries for the Middle East. We perhaps forget, at least here in Britain, that being an island nation does bring about a degree of isolation from other events and does give a natural border or barrier which spares us perhaps from the speed of change and of invasion and counter-invasion and conquest and counter-conquest which very often occurs in landlocked countries and those which are part of a larger landmass. And certainly you see the Middle East and certainly the area of Judah was at a crux of human civilization and was at the center of this great land bridge between Africa and Europe and Asia, and so was subject to all sorts of forces and all sorts of events and any number of changes, especially in the 400 years between the Testaments. And I must confess that in researching these things a little and in preparation for this evening's message, I discovered there is so much material there and so many scriptural references and biblical allusions to that period of time that it might perhaps be worthy of a study in its own right. But for this evening at least, let me seek to very rapidly summarize the things which have occurred between the close of the Old Testament era and the commencement of the New. The Persian Empire, you remember, who repatriated the Jews under Cyrus, gave them a degree of freedom. But they did not have freedom in their administration and in their secular and governmental affairs. These were still heavily influenced and controlled by their Persian masters. But what they were given was a degree of religious freedom. And they were permitted to return to Jerusalem. Indeed, Cyrus's administration encouraged it to rebuild the temple. They were given back certain of the treasures which had been seized from it 70 years previously, and they were encouraged to re-establish their religious practices. Now, you can perhaps imagine or begin to guess at what this meant. Religion became a highly nationalistic exercise. They couldn't re-establish their monarchy. They couldn't re-establish their secular and judicial laws as they might have wished to, but they could practice their religion. And so their religion became a very patriotic experience. It became a heavily nationalized activity. It was the way in which they were expressing patriotic pride. And my friends, I hardly need to tell you that when religion is mixed with nationalism, it is a dangerous and volatile combination. And when nationalism and patriotism becomes intermixed with religion, particularly with Christianity, as more recent history has shown, it is deadly. It is the downfall of the religious system, and all kinds of errors are perpetrated on that account. Well, the practice of Judaism became highly nationalistic and patriotic, and the priests who were permitted to practice this religion and the descendants of Levi to whom those responsibilities fell became or attained to a degree of celebrity status. Now, of course, nothing could have been more different when compared to the original practice of Jewish worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. You remember how the tribe of Levi was assigned the duties of the priesthood in measure as a form of punishment upon their forefather Levi and his wickedness. They were not permitted a territorial region. They were not allowed to expand their properties, their houses, or their lands. They were given but a few Levitical cities throughout the country, and their whole lives were to be devoted to the service of the Lord. And God said that the tribe of Levi was, in effect, a tithe of the people, and that he would take, as it were, the tribe of Levi in the stead of demanding the service that he might so readily have required of the entire nation. And so the tribe of Levi were in many ways a servant of the people, we might say, and certainly to be servants of God, to render that lifelong service to him in the practice of the tabernacle and the temple. But in the years after the return from exile, with this religious nationalism that developed, we find that the priests were behaving in a very, very different way indeed. They were the object of the people's praise and veneration, and they magnified that, and they worked upon that, and they used it greatly to their own personal advantage. And it is that behavior that was becoming evident in Malachi's day, which he as a prophet was sent to condemn and to rebuke and to warn against. And you will notice, if you read the whole of the prophet Malachi, that a great part of this book is directed against the priestly order and against the Levites and their sins and their wickedness. And so godless, we might say, had those Levites become in the practice of their nationalistic religion, that we find them again and again answering back to God, as it were. And with every condemnation that Malachi brought, they contradicted it, and they sarcastically respond to it. It occurs time and again. It came in that third chapter that we read. God says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." And their response is, "Wherein shall we return?" God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." And they say, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" And so it goes on. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" This was the sort of attitude, this was the proud arrogance that was developing amongst the priests and the Levites as they began to regard themselves as the custodians of nationalistic feeling and of patriotic ideals, and as they sought to line their own pockets and to make themselves rich at the expense of the people. These were the kinds of practices that were beginning to develop already as the New Testament age, as the Old Testament age, sorry, came to its close, and would only worsen as time progressed. Well, of course, on the international stage, more changes began to occur. And of course, the Persian Empire, that great world power, eventually fell to a new rising power, the Hellenistic forces, particularly under Alexander the Great, who was that great world leader who conquered so much of the then known world and brought it together under the new Greek Empire, at least throughout his lifetime. But then, of course, Alexander the Great died, and following his death, there were these power struggles and there were these wars of succession between various of the generals and the claimants to Alexander's legacy in various parts of the world. And Judah was caught up in these power struggles, and Judah became something of a pawn between the various factions and forces, some based in Egypt and others based in Syria, who were in continual conflict the one with another. And in particular, the Assyrian faction oppressed Judah and began to enforce its rule ever more strongly and mercilessly upon Judah, subjugating it and seeking to bring them into a state of bondage and fear and terror, particularly under one Antiochus Epiphanes, by seeking to desecrate the temple and to trample upon their religious sensibilities as a way of cowing and terrorizing the land. And this, we find, then gave rise to a brief period of a Jewish nationalist resurgence. under a family known as the Maccabees and various descendants of that family, there was a popular revolt and an uprising against their oppressors, against these foreign occupiers, which was briefly successful and which briefly brought a reprieve to this foreign oppression, but it was at best short-lived. And soon this Jewish family, who had risen to political prominence and were the objects of the people's approval, they began to fall into other forms of wickedness and immorality, and intermarriage occurred in their line, and in particular, an individual who got in on this action and sought to marry into this significant Jewish family was one Antipater, the Idumean. And he had got great aspirations for himself and for his descendants. Now, of course, by this time, there was yet another force to be reckoned with on the international stage, and that was the Roman Empire, or perhaps more properly, we should say, the Roman Republic at that stage. Because at this point in history, in the early years BC, that Roman powerhouse was governed by a triumvirate or by a number of rulers and was still a republic in that sense. But we know, of course, not least from certain aspects of British history, how those things came to an end and how two of the significant players in the Roman Republic at that time were Pompey on one side and Julius Caesar on another, who soon came to loggerheads and were soon opposed to one another. And this almost resulted in civil war in the Roman Republic. And once again, this region of Judea became a playing piece and became a pawn in those things. And originally Pompey was in the ascendant and put his forces into that part of the world. But this Antipater decided that he would back the cause of Julius Caesar. And that worked in his favor, because we know how the tide turned and how Julius Caesar rose to power in the Roman Republic and then was charged with declaring himself emperor and acting as a de facto emperor, resulting in his assassination. And we might then have thought that perhaps again the tide would turn for Antipater and these significant players in Judea. But, of course, remarkably, the faction which was supportive of Julius Caesar, or at least his memory or his legacy, came through on top, so to speak. And we find that those who reigned immediately after Julius Caesar, Octavius and Mark Antony, decided that Antipater's support should be recognized and that his descendants would be given authority in the region of Judea. They knew the place, they knew the people, and the Roman Empire knew that the delegation of power had its advantages and could save them a lot of bother, potentially. And so Antipater's son, Herod, afterward known as Herod the Great, was authorized to use the title the King of Judea. And thus Luke's gospel opens during that time in history, now under Roman rule, but with the family of the Herods in a place of prominence and prestige. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And given all that we have just said, and given 400 years of religious deterioration and wickedness and sin, and given all the political and international upheaval and the wars and conflicts which have ravaged this tract of land for four centuries, I can honestly say, my friends, that I find it amazing to read of such people as Zacharias and Elizabeth. And shortly in this same chapter, we will encounter some other isolated individuals, one called Mary, another called Joseph, another called Simeon, another called Anna. These individuals, few and far between, recorded by name perhaps because they were so exceptional in that society, who answer to this description, righteous before God, walking in all his commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, of course, we are not claiming some sort of sinless perfection for them, but we are saying that they lived such a life that outside observers would not have cause for complaint or criticism, and would be hard put to it to point to deficiencies or moral failings in the life of these two individuals. We notice that they were both descendants of the family of Aaron. We see that they had not, as so many of their day and age did, they had not intermarried with foreigners or persons of other descent. They had maintained a faithfulness in their relationships as well as in their service of God. And here is an amazing scene indeed. Here, we might say, are diamonds in the rough, so to speak, unique spots of light in an otherwise entirely black background. And indeed, that description is not entirely of my own making, because the prophet Malachi uses a not entirely dissimilar description, speaking of these days that ended the old covenant era and brought in the new. They that feared the Lord, Malachi 3 verse 16, spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Let me speak in conclusion this evening upon the subject of faithfulness, because these two characters to whom we have just been introduced are an example and are a demonstration of faithfulness. We must, of course, say something about the faithfulness of these persons themselves, for what little we know about them. You know, there are plenty who are ready to accuse Zacharias of any amount of unbelief or incredulity in respect of the word of God, and I believe they do him a disservice. Because here he was, living at such a time as we have just described, and in such a society as we have just described, at a time when immorality and dubious practice amongst the priesthood was rife and commonplace. We find him, in spite of those things, in spite of the pressures, in spite of the way in which he might otherwise have lived and the advantages he might have sought for himself, he was walking before God. He was walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. He was doing this in faithfulness to God. He was not doing it for his own advantage. He was not doing it because of his superiors watching him in order to win their praise, because his superiors were probably far more corrupt. And yet here he is, walking before God, righteous before God, conscious of the Lord's eye upon him, and desirous to be faithful to God, despite all the outward circumstances and all the opposition, all the difficulties and all the excuses which he might otherwise have used for himself, despite the fact that he lived 400 years after there had been any direct revelation from the Almighty, despite the fact that he lived in a day in which there was, to quote another verse of Scripture, no open vision, and there had been no prophetic utterances for four centuries. And yet here he is, still righteous before God, walking in his commandments and ordinances, all those things notwithstanding. And still more, we learn of personal adversity. We find that he, by now, and his wife are getting on in years. They are old persons. And still more excuse or reason they might have found to desist perhaps a little, or to be somewhat less faithful, or somewhat less zealous, or somewhat less observant of the things of God, They were well stricken in years. We get the impression from that description that the years had not been kind to them. And still more, they had no earthly descendants. They had no immediate family. They had no prospect of continuance of the family line. They had so many personal and social disadvantages, and yet were still both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. A tremendous demonstration, an example of faithfulness to God in spite of everything, in spite of all that had gone on before them and that was going on around them. There is great faithfulness on the part of these two individuals. But we must say also, secondly, that there is also faithfulness that must have occurred in the intervening years. Because here are Zacharias and Elizabeth, 430 years since the close of the Old Testament era, a period which has been marked by so much religious perversion, we might say, rather than decline, perhaps the nationalistic bent which religion had taken, the way in which the law of God had been so distorted and abused and added to and turned into something else altogether, as we shall see in future studies, no doubt. All of those things had been going on for 400 years, and yet evidently the truth had come down to this man and his wife, and they had had opportunity to hear righteousness defined out of the scriptures. They had had opportunity to receive the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And that is an evidence of faithfulness in the generations that lived, or in a remnant of those generations that lived between the days of Malachi and of these gospel days. Now, those of us who were at that anniversary service yesterday heard something said from Psalm 44. And you remember how the psalmist commences that passage. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old." You see, there had been a procession of truth. There had been a passing on of the word of God and the commandments and ordinances of God from one generation to another. And perhaps that line of succession, if we may so call it, in the things of God had grown incredibly thin. And perhaps it had seemed to be terribly imperiled and at hazard of extinction. And yet it had continued. And evidently there had been those that faithfully witnessed to Zechariah and Elizabeth, whomsoever those persons might have been. And evidently there were those who sought to transmit the faithful and uncorrupted word of God to them. And prior to those persons, there must have been others. And prior to them, there must have been others. And so, although their names and identities are not revealed, there was this preservation of truth, there was this succession of truth through that changeful and turbulent 400-year period between Malachi and the New Testament age. We don't know those people's identities. We don't know their names. But somebody does. And that person is God. The Lord hearkened and heard it. That little remnant who feared the Lord and spake often the one to another about it, who told the works of God to a generation following. The Lord hearkened and heard those conversations, heard those words of testimony and witness that were given the one to another. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. We see an example of faithfulness in Zechariah and Elizabeth. We have by implication the faithfulness of a certain godly remnant that went on before them. But thirdly, my friends, let us see also the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God over that period of time. What had he said by his prophet Malachi in the midst of those reproofs and rebukes to the corrupt priesthood of that day? He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." God is faithful God is true to his word. God is faithful to his promises. God will fulfill that which he has said that he would, and God will spare his own people. God is faithful. And he had been faithful. Faithful even in the absence of prophets, faithful in the absence of direct revelation, faithful through all the seeming chaos and calamities of those 4 centuries of strife and conflict and war, empire succeeding empire. God had been faithful. And on that account, he says, due to his immutability and his changelessness, that line, that faithful line, was not consumed, was not lost, was not entirely destroyed. Their sinfulness and deficiencies were not an end of them. God maintained them. And God was faithful too in his remembrance of that little remnant, transcribing, as it were, their names in his book of remembrance, written before him, that they feared the Lord, that they thought upon his name, and he says, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man that spareth his own son that serveth him. My friends, God has blessings for the faithful. He blessed that faithful remnant who lived at the end of the Old Testament era. And there are so many parallels, let me suggest to you, at the end of this New Testament age. We speak of that tiny remnant of God's people who lived immediately before the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are we, living prior to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Have we the same qualities of faithfulness? Have we the same desire after righteousness and to walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless? My friends, God is faithful. God is mindful. God is near unto such, and says that unto them that fear his name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. God fulfilled his promises to that remnant who lived in that day and age and were faithful to him in those things which they had. And he will be likewise faithful in respect of us too, in our turn. May we be blessed and encouraged in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 744. 744. When we cannot see our way, let us trust and still obey. He who bids us forward go cannot fail the way to show. The hymn 744.
Let us trust and still.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.